Chapter 1, The Nativity. 1 mile from Bethlehem is a little plain in which, under a grove of olives, stands the bare and neglected chapel known by the name of the Angel to the Shepherds. It is built over the traditional site of the fields where, in the beautiful language of St. Luke, more exquisite than any idol to Christian ears, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, when, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and to their happy ears were uttered the good tidings of great joy, that unto them was born that day in the city of David a Savior, which was Christ the Lord. The associations of our Lord's nativity were all of the humblest character, and the very scenery of his birthplace was connected with memories of poverty and toil. On that night, indeed, it seemed as though the heavens must burst to disclose the radiant minstrelsies, and the stars and the feeding sheep, and the light and sound in the darkness and stillness, and the rapture of faithful hearts combined to furnish us with a picture painted in the colors of heaven. But in the brief and thrilling verses of the evangelist, we are not told that those angel songs were heard by any except the wakeful shepherds of an obscure village. And those shepherds, amid the chill dews of a winter night, were guarding their flocks from the wolf and the robber in fields where Ruth, their Savior's ancestress, had gleaned sick at heart amid the alien corn, and David, the despised and youngest son of a numerous family, had followed the ewes, great with young. And suddenly, adds the soul evangelist who has narrated the circumstances of that memorable night in which Jesus was born, amid the indifference of a world unconscious of its deliverer, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of good will." It might have been expected that Christian piety would have marked the spot with splendid memorials and enshrined the rude grotto of the shepherds in the marbles and mosaics of some stately church. But instead of this, the chapel of the herald angel is a mere rude crypt, and as the traveler descends down the broken steps which lead from the olive grove into its dim recesses, he can hardly persuade himself that he is in a consecrated place. Yet a half-unconscious sense of fitness has, perhaps, contributed to its apparent neglect. The poverty of the chapel harmonizes well with the humble toil of those whose radiant vision it is intended to commemorate. Come now, let us go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord made known unto us, said the shepherds, when those angel songs had ceased to break the starry silence. Their way would lead them up the terraced hill and through the moonlit gardens of Bethlehem until they reached the summit of the gray ridge on which the little town is built. On that summit stood the village inn. The khan, or caravanserai, of a Syrian village at that day was probably identical in its appearance and accommodation with those which still exist in modern Palestine. A khan is a low structure built of rough stones and generally only a single story in height. It consists for the most part of a square enclosure in which the cattle can be tied up in safety for the night and an arched recess for the accommodation of travelers. The liwan, or paved floor of the recess, is raised a foot or two above the level of the courtyard. A large khan, such for instance as that of which the ruins may still be seen at Khan Minye, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, might contain a series of such recesses, which are, in fact, low, small rooms with no front wall to them. They are, of course, perfectly public. Everything that takes place in them is visible to every person in the khan. They are also totally devoid of even the most ordinary furniture. The traveler may bring his own carpet if he likes, may sit cross-legged upon it for his meals, and may lie upon it at night. As a rule, too, he must bring his own food, attend to his own cattle, and draw his own water from the neighboring spring. He would neither expect nor require attendance, and would pay only the merest trifle for the advantage of shelter, safety, and a floor on which to lie. But if he chanced to arrive late and the Lee ones were all occupied by earlier guests, he would have no choice but to be content with such accommodation as he could find in the courtyard below, and secure for himself and his family such small amount of cleanliness and decency as are compatible with an unoccupied corner on the filthy area, which must be shared with horses, mules, and camels. The litter, the closeness, the unpleasant smell of the crowded animals, the unwelcome intrusion of the pariah dogs, the necessary society of the very lowest hangers-on of the caravanserai are adjuncts to such a position which can only be realized by any traveler in the East who happens to have been placed in similar circumstances. In Palestine, it not unfrequently happens that the entire khan, or at any rate the portion of it in which the animals are housed, is one of those innumerable caves which abound in the limestone rocks of its central hills. Such seems to have been the case at the little town of Bethlehem Ephratah in the land of Judah. Justin Martyr, the apologist who from his birth at Shechem was familiar with Palestine, and who lived less than a century after the time of our Lord, places the scene of the Nativity in a cave. This is, indeed, the ancient and constant tradition both of the Eastern and Western churches, and it is one of the few to which, though unrecorded in the Gospel history, we may attach a reasonable probability. Over this cave has risen the church and convent of the Nativity, and it was in a cave close beside it that one of the most learned, eloquent, and holy of the fathers of the church, the great Saint Jerome, to whom we owe the received Latin translations of the Bible, spent 30 of his declining years in study and fast and prayer. From their northern home at Nazareth in the mountains of Zebulun, Joseph, the village carpenter, had made his way along the wintry roads with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Fallen as were their fortunes, they were both of the house and lineage of David, and they were traversing a journey of 80 miles to the village, which had been the home of their great ancestor while he was still a ruddy shepherd lad, tending his flocks upon the lonely hills. The object of that toilsome journey, which could not be but disagreeable to the settled habits of Oriental life, was to enroll their names as members of the house of David in a census which had been ordered by the Emperor Augustus. In the political condition of the Roman Empire, of which Judea then formed a part, a single whisper of the emperor was sufficiently powerful to secure the execution of his mandates in the remotest corners of the civilized world. Great as are the historic difficulties in which the census is involved, there seems to be a good independent grounds for believing that it may have originally been ordered by Sentius Saturninus, that it was begun by Publius Sulpicius Quirinus, when he was for the first time legate of Syria, and that it was completed during his second term of office. In deference to Jewish prejudices, any infringement of which was the certain signal for violent tumults and insurrection, it was not carried out in the ordinary Roman manner, at each person's place of residence, but according to Jewish custom, at the town to which their family originally belonged. The Jews still clung to their genealogies and to the memory of long extinct tribal relations, and though the journey was a weary and distasteful one, the mind of Joseph may well have been consoled by the remembrance of that heroic descent, which would now be authoritatively recognized, and by the glow of those messianic hopes to which the marvelous circumstances of which he was almost the sole depository would give a tenfold intensity. Traveling in the East is a very slow and leisurely affair, and was likely to be still more so if, as is probable, the country was at that time agitated by political animosities. Beeroth, which is 15 miles distant from Bethlehem, or possibly even Jerusalem, which is only 6 miles off, may have been the resting place of Mary and Joseph before this last stage of their journey. But the heavy languor, or even the commencing pangs of travail, must necessarily have retarded the progress of the maiden mother. Others who were traveling on the same errand would easily have passed them on the road, and when, after toiling up the steep hillside by David's well, they arrived at the khan, probably the very one which has been known for centuries, the House of Chinnam, and if so, covering perhaps the very ground on which 1,000 years before had stood the hereditary house of Boaz, of Jesse, and of David. Every Lewin was occupied. The enrollment had drawn so many strangers to the little town that there was no room for them in the inn. In the rude limestone grotto attached to it as a stable, among the hay and straw spread for the food and rest of the cattle, weary with their day's journey, far from home, in the midst of strangers, in the chilly winter night, in circumstances so devoid of all earthly comfort or splendor that it is impossible to imagine a humbler nativity, Christ was born. Distant but a few miles on the plateau of the abrupt and singular hill, now called Little Paradise Mountain, towered the palace fortress of the great Herod. The magnificent houses of his friends and courtiers crowded around its base. The humble wayfarers, as they passed near it, might have heard the hired and voluptuous minstrelsy with which its feasts were celebrated, or the shouting of the rough mercenaries whose arms enforced obedience to its despotic lord. But the true King of the Jews, the rightful Lord of the universe, was not to be found in palace or fortress. They who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. The cattle stables of the lowly caravanserai were a more fitting birthplace for him who came to reveal that the soul of the greatest monarch was no dearer or greater in God's sight than the soul of his meanest slave, for him who had not where to lay his head, for him who from his cross of shame was to rule the world. Guided by the lamp which usually swings from the center of a rope hung across the entrance of the khan, the shepherds made their way to the inn of Bethlehem and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. The fancy of poet and painter has reveled in the imaginary glories of the scene. They have sung of the bright harnessed angels who hovered there, and of the stars lingering beyond their time to shed their sweet influences upon that smiling infancy. They have painted the radiation of light from his manger cradle, illuminating all the place, till the bystanders are forced to shade their eyes from the heavenly splendor. But all this is wide of the reality. Such glories as the simple shepherds saw were seen only by the eye of faith, and all which met their gaze was a peasant of Galilee, already beyond the prime of life, and a young mother, of whom they could not know that she was wedded maid and virgin wife, with an infant child whom, since there was none to help her, her own hands had wrapped in swaddling clothes. The light that shined in the darkness was no physical, but a spiritual beam. The day spring from on high, which had now visited mankind, dawned only in a few faithful and humble hearts. In the Gospels, always truthful and bearing on every page, that simplicity which is the stamp of honest narrative, indicate this fact without comment. There is in them nothing of the exuberance of marvel and mystery and miracle, which appears alike in the Jewish imaginations about their coming Messiah, and in the apocryphal narratives about the infant Christ. There is no more decisive criterion of their absolute credibility as simple histories than the marked and violent contrast which they offer to all the spurious gospels of the early centuries and all the imaginative legends which have clustered about them. Had our gospels been unauthentic, they too must inevitably have partaken of the characteristics which mark, without exception, every early fiction about the Savior's life. To the unilluminated fancy, it would have seemed incredible that the most stupendous event in the world's history should have taken place without convulsions and catastrophes. In the Gospel of St. James, there is a really striking chapter describing how, at the awful moment of the Nativity, the pole of the heaven stood motionless and the birds were still, and there were workmen lying on the earth with their hands in a vessel, and those who handled did not handle it, and those who took did not lift, and those who presented it to their mouth did not present it, but the faces of all were looking up, And I saw the sheep scattered, and the sheep stood, and the shepherd lifted up his hand to strike, and his hand remained up. And I looked at the stream of the river, and the mouths of the kids were down and were not drinking, and everything which was being propelled forward was intercepted in its course. But of this sudden hush and pause of awe-struck nature, of the perihelions and mysterious splendors which blazed in many places of the world, of the painless childbirth, of the perpetual virginity, of the ox and the ass kneeling to worship him in the manger, of the voice with which immediately after his birth he told his mother that he was the Son of God, and of many another wonder which rooted itself in the earliest traditions, there is no trace whatever in the New Testament. The inventions of man differ wholly from the dealings of God. In his designs, there is no haste, no rest, no weariness, no discontinuity. All things are done by him in the majesty of silence, and they are seen under a light which shineth quietly in the darkness, showing all things in the slow history of their ripening. The unfathomable depths of the divine counsels, it has been said, were moved. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. The healing of the nations was issuing forth, but nothing was seen on the surface of human society but this slight rippling of the water. The course of human things went on as usual, while each was taken up with little projects of his own. How long the Virgin Mother and her Holy Child stayed in this cave, or cattle enclosure, we cannot tell, but probably it was not for long. The word rendered manger in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, is of very uncertain meaning, nor can we discover more about it than that it means a place where animals were fed. It is probable that the crowd in the khan would not be permanent, and common humanity would have dictated an early removal of the mother and her child to some more appropriate resting place. The Magi, as we see from St. Matthew, visited Mary in the house. But on all these minor incidents, the Gospels do not dwell. The fullest of them is St. Luke, and the singular sweetness of his narrative, its almost idyllic grace, its sweet, calm tone of noble reticence, seem clearly to indicate that he derived it, though but in fragmentary notices, from the lips of Mary herself. It is indeed difficult to imagine from whom else it could have come, for mothers are the natural historians of infant years. But it is interesting to find in the actual style that coloring of a woman's memory and a woman's view, which we should naturally have expected in confirmation of a conjecture so obvious and so interesting. To one who was given the reins to his imagination, the minutest incidents would have claimed a description. To Mary, they would have seemed trivial and irrelevant. Others might wonder, but in her, all wonder was lost in the one overwhelming revelation, the one absorbing consciousness. Of such things she could not lightly speak. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The very depth and sacredness of that reticence is the natural and probable explanation of the fact that some of the details of the Savior's infancy are fully recorded by St. Luke alone.